members of the body had a discussion, let's say, one day, about who would be boss. And the brain said, well, duh, that's a no-brainer. Since I send all the messages out, and I obviously am central to all that goes on, I should be boss. To which the heart said, hold on a second. I pump blood to all the members of the body, and therefore I am significant. I should be boss. And the eye said, now, before we get too far ahead of ourselves, remember that I guide and direct the members of this body, and without me, who knows what kind of peril you could be in. And so it went. Every member of the body went down and gave the reason why they should be boss. The last to speak up was the neck. And the neck said, I should be boss. To which the brain said, are you kidding me? You don't even do anything. You sit there all day. And the heart said, nobody would miss you anyway. And that made the neck very mad and got tense and got angry. And for the next 5 to 7 days, developed an excruciating pain that every member of the body felt. To which they said, we give. The neck should be boss. So the moral of the story is this. Even if you have a brain, and you even have a half a heart, just remember, this is the thing to do to be a pain in the neck. The body suffers when there is a pain in the neck. And where we're at today is a very clear example of when the body is in distress. The truth is, strength in our journey is found in the well-being of community. If you have your Bibles, turn to Nehemiah chapter 5. At first glance, it doesn't look like a lot, but to be honest with you, as is true with God's Word, once we begin to peel back the layers here, we begin to see, man, there's a lot happening in this chapter. I begin at verse 1. Now there was a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. That is not an insignificant line, by the way, when the women speak up against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, we, our sons, our daughters, are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live. There were others who said, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, our houses, that we might get enough grain because of the famine. And there were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and on our vineyards. Now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children like their children. Yet behold, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. Some of our daughters are forced into bondage already, and we are helpless because our fields and our vineyards belong now to others. Then I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I love this phrase. And I consulted with myself. And contended with the nobles and the rulers and said to them, you're exacting usury from each one of his brothers. Therefore, I held a great assembly against them. And I said, we, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now would you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us? Then they were silent and could not find a word to say. And again I said, the thing which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? And likewise, I, my brothers, my servants, are lending them money and grain. Please let us leave off this usury. Please give back to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses. And the hundredth part of the money and of the grain and the new wine and the oil that you are exacting from them. Then they said, we will give it back. We will require nothing from them. We will do exactly as you say. So I called the priests and took an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. I also shook out the front of my garment, we'll explain that, and said, thus may God take out from every man from his house and from his possessions who does not fulfill the promise, even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all of the assembly said, Amen. Then they praised God, and the people did according to this promise. Let's begin at the beginning, which is a great place to start. Here is the problem. The fabric of the community is unraveling. Then an outcry arose. Many times that word is used, outcry. It is a call for help. It is a distress signal. It is an SOS. But it's also associated with despair. You have a grouping of people who are at the end of their rope. And they're crying out. And I said to you originally as I was reading this, it's not insignificant that it's the women at this point that are proclaiming this outcry against their men. What are the reasons? What is going on? Let's take a look at what the scriptures say. First, most of the breadwinners were gone from their homes. Why? Because they were building the wall in Jerusalem, right? So what you have is a large group of people that are laboring hard for the security, for the focus of Jerusalem. But because some of these folks have come from outside Jerusalem, and maybe some from just right outside the walls, the main workers for their own production has ceased. There's no one there to do the work. And as a result, they feel abandoned. Next, you have the fact that they have already mortgaged their assets. Desperate times, I suppose, call for desperate measures. And what they were doing in this instance was mortgaging all that they owned so that they could just get enough grain to eat. Some of you may know someone who has gotten themselves into a financial pickle and are mortgaging their future for their present. And that's exactly what was transpiring to this grouping of Jews. Thirdly, and not insignificantly, there was a famine. When the supply chain is stressed, less and less reserves are available. And you know, by basic economics, supply and demand. When there's less supply or more demand, prices rise. And when prices rise, those who could least afford it suffer the most. And as a result of this mixture of things that was going on, famine began to descend upon the land. There were those who were going hungry and did not have enough to eat. Add to that, as if that weren't enough, taxation. The Persian Empire exacted a tax, and some of these taxes in the Persian Empire were significant. If you think your taxes are high, you should be a person living in the Persian Empire during this time, 444 BC. In some places throughout the empire, taxation was 60 to 75%. Imagine laboring all day and 75% of your money goes to the government. That is heavy duty. They needed to, I see this in my mind, the Persian royalty wanted to get more and more money. That doesn't happen in our government, right? Our government loves to just disperse its right resources to those who are hurting. But this particular government wanted more and wanted more and wanted more. They wanted also to build opulent palaces. My goodness, just take a look at some of the pictures that are redesigned of some of the ancient palaces in Susa or Persides or Persepolis. You can do Google searches of those, and man, these places were opulent. But you had to pay for that through taxation. Well, and Persia was constantly at war with somebody. And so you had to pay for all those military excursions. On top of that, there was a paranoia that was going on. And so the Persian Empire began to rake in gold and silver as best that they could from all over the empire. They melted it down into bullion and they hid it. Bank reserves, I guess. Their own version of Fort Knox. When Alexander the Great came and conquered the capital, Susa, they found this. 270 tons of gold. Worth, in today's value, $29 billion. They found 1,200 tons of silver. In today's estimation, roughly $44 billion. Look at the amount of money that was just stored while the rest of the empire suffered. It gets worse. There was slavery and bondage. The women said as much. The brothers and sisters were being treated poorly. The children were being sold into slavery. The daughters, in particular, were being sold into bondage. Now, there was a provision in the Old Testament law, Book of Deuteronomy, that if a family got into a situation where they couldn't survive, then they could subject themselves under the leadership of another family. They were still to be treated as brothers and sisters, not as slaves, but they were there for indentured service with this proviso that every sabbatical year, the seventh year, everything be released. They all got their property back, they got their homes back, and they were released to go back to life as normal. You don't see that here. You see people that are not just receiving those who are poor, but using them in indentured service. Worst maybe of all was the word that Nehemiah used, usury. They were exacting usury. Bottom line, excessive interest charges. These business owners in the neighborhood were profiting from the misery of others at the expense of someone else. That was clearly forbidden in the Old Testament. When you read through the Old Testament major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, you will find that that type of situation was referred to over and over and over. What are the effects of that sort of thing? What do we see of the effects? First of all, families were fractured. Families were fractured and left vulnerable. You know, it's interesting. We're looking at something, oh my goodness gracious, 2,500 years ago. And yet we could overlay their situation over our situation and find some similarities. We live in a culture where families are fractured. Some of it is economic, to be sure. Some of it is emotional. Some of it is that they find themselves in a very difficult situation with no one to help. Families were being fractured. It gets worse. God is dishonored. Chapter 5, verse 9, it says that they had lost the fear of God. No longer were they living under the umbrella of this amazing relationship with God. Remember, we've looked at that word, the fear of God, that phrase, repeatedly because Nehemiah keeps using it. And it is certainly on the extreme end a terror of who God is. It's a terrifying thing, Hebrews says, to fall into the hands of the living God. But it's more about this living in a reverential relationship with God. They had set God aside. They had set God aside. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 31 says, "Those who oppress the poor taunt their maker." When you forget about who God is and the requirements that he has, you taunt God. Micah 6, 8, "What does God require of you? But to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Ezekiel 22. One of the factors that contributed to their exile in the first place was that they had forgotten the fear of God. Next, scripture was ignored. They had lost what it meant to live according to God's word. Maybe some of them didn't even have God's word. You know, it's really fascinating. If we were to read Ezra in companionship with Nehemiah, which the two are contemporaries, we recognize that there is certainly a time when Ezra gathered all the people together in the square, and what they did is they opened up God's word, and from morning till night, from the time the sun came up till the time the sun went down, they stood in the square and they read God's scripture. And it says that even on those days during the rainy season, they stood outside in the pouring rain and they listened to God's word. And there were those who were the priests that were nearby. Maybe they were right at the steps of the stage, and people were coming up going, we don't really fully understand what's going on. They explained it to them. You see, God's word had been lost. Their forefathers had pushed God's word out of daily life. They were sent into exile, and when they left into exile, they lost the capability of hearing God's word. Now it's coming back. But Nehemiah is saying this situation is that you're not listening to what God has already written. Chapter 5, verse 9 also tells us that their witness was being nullified. They were a reproach to the nations. Now remember, we've seen that word reproach in chapter 1, chapter 2. We've seen it in chapter 3. That word reproach happens quite a bit. And for memory, remember that it means simply to speak against. And the picture that we get is an angry dog that is snarling at you. That's the picture. These people that don't know God see how God's people are behaving, and they have nothing but disdain for God and his people. No wonder Nehemiah gets very mad. No wonder when all this comes to him, his first response is, I am angry. So here's the solution. This is how the fabric of community is strengthened. We see how the fabric of community begins to unravel, and the things that fight against us, wanting it to pull community apart. This is how community is strengthened. To begin with, I want to remind you of a man named Jean Vanier who developed a community of people in the L'Arche community. L'ARCHE. It was a community he developed for, in those days they called them the mentally handicapped. It was for those who were completely and otherwise incapable of taking care of themselves. And families were taxed, particularly in those days, back in the 50s and 60s, with the financial burden that would present. So he developed these communities. And he's written extensively. He's passed away now, but he wrote extensively about the value of community and how these individuals who seemingly have nothing to give actually demonstrated what genuine community was about. And he said, there are two essential elements for the life of community. One is this. We develop our sense of belonging. We discover our identity in community. Now, we've read that in other places in contemporary writers. Our God-given identity lays dormant while we live isolated individual lives. And only when it begins to flourish in community do we begin to gain a sense of what our identity is. Second, he says, is an orientation of life for a common goal or a common witness. Let's say finding a mission. We have a reason why we exist together. We're moving forward in this journey with something very specific that we're aiming for. I believe that's where Nehemiah is at. Understanding that the identity of God's people is significant in community and that they are on a mission that will be thwarted if the fabric of community continues to unravel. So here's what we do to strengthen it. First, be moved personally. Let it move you personally. Again, Nehemiah said, I was very angry. When somebody is very angry, you know. Very angry is hard to hide. It's one of those emotions that you can't really suppress because it begins to come about everywhere else. I was angry. Now, I mentioned this phrase, I highlighted it because I absolutely love it. It says, then I consulted with myself. If I could unpack that, what it really means is, don't let the fire burn out of control. In your anger, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, or I'm sorry, 4, do not sin. Be angry, but don't sin. Anger has a place, but not when it's raging out of control. Anger has a place. God is angry at times, but it doesn't rage out of control, wreaking havoc, and then you go, oh my, look what happened. So Nehemiah sat down with himself. He consulted with himself, and he said, we need to make sure that there are parameters in place for this emotion. I want to tell you something. There are too many in our culture. If emotions were a train, that in their life is the engine. They live their life by how they feel. That emotions drive the train of their life. Over and over, emotions are first place. Emotions should never be in first place. They should never be the engine driving your train. They should be the caboose. They are given to you. They are important. Yes, they are. But they are only indicators. They're not drivers. Nehemiah recognized that. I believe he knew that if he took his rage into the situation, he would contribute to the unraveling of community as opposed to mending it, to strengthening it. I took power or dominion over my emotions. Anger is an appropriate response to injustice. The heart must be moved at injustice. If when you see injustice and your heart is not moved, you need to spend some time with the Lord to discern why. Because that is appropriate. That your heart is impacted by the injustice around you. His mind was engaged. When he consulted with himself, he began to think through this thing. Now, wait a second. What are the outcomes of unchecked anger? My mind is engaged in this process. But it's not just the heart is moved and the mind is engaged, but now the will is prompted to action. I believe that that's one of the reasons why God gave us anger, is not only to be moved at injustice, but to begin to think about what does God want me to do to speak into this, to act into this particular situation. Be moved personally. Be moved at the brokenness of other people's lives. Be moved at the troubles that God allows to come into people's lives. Before I went to sleep last night, I was just in one of these places and I looked at Melody. Well, it's hard to look. It was in the dark. I spoke to Melody. And I said, why does everything have to be hard? Why does everything have to be hard? And I just started listing, our kids, their situations, our grandkids, just down the list, down the list, down the list. And what you could write beside every one of those was hard, 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 hard. Why does everything have to be hard? And I think one of the reasons I've come to grips with this morning is my heart is moved by their brokenness. My heart is moved by something I can't fix. My son is in a very difficult place this morning, not by his own doing. He's on the island of Guam, and things have been revealed that have put him in dire jeopardy. We live in a world at war, people. And if you don't think so, you're walking around with blinders. You're not allowing your eyes to see. We need to be moved personally at what goes on around us. Second, recognize the impact that it has on the spiritual community. I'll say this again. The wives came and spoke against their Jewish brothers. The women spoke up. They're not usually the ones that speak up first. Although I have come to believe that in my own spiritual journey, when my wife speaks up, it's worth listening to. That when she speaks, there's something valuable that I need to hear. Nehemiah wrote this down. It's in his journal. The women saw the condition, experienced the condition. They were in a desperate place, and they came and spoke against their Jewish brothers, those who were a part of the spiritual community. Nehemiah went on to say, "You're exacting usury from your brothers." Verse 8, "You are selling your brothers." Over and over. Look at the impact that this has on spiritual community. It is decimating this reality. Are individuals affected? Absolutely they are. But don't miss the effects that this has on community. I want to give you just a couple of examples. If you're taking notes, just write these passages down. Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. The Apostle Paul, after writing this amazing letter on joy, says, "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche, get along." How would you like to be singled out in a letter to the entire congregation? "I urge these two women who have served with me and been impactful for the message of the gospel to get over it. It is demolishing community. I urge them, move beyond that." 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. "I have heard," Paul said, "that there is brother that is suing brother." Something happens, you get ticked off, and you feel your only course of action is to sue your brother. You're going to take him to court. And Paul says, the unbelieving world is watching this. They're looking at this very reality, and they're saying, there's a Christian person who claims to be Christian, and there's a Christian person who claims to be Christian, and they're fighting together, and they're going to sue each other. Why would I want to be a part of that? Paul is saying that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He said, settle it. Okay, maybe we could put it into modern English. Don't be so stupid, right? Don't be selfish. Let's get over this thing so that the gospel is not impacted in the community that you're living in. Here's a third one. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Two men, Hymenaeus and Philetus, were beginning to communicate something that was untruth. And it says, it upset the faith of some. So you have two men that are speaking irresponsibly. They are trying to communicate something that is untruth. And it is pulling the fabric of community apart. The faith of others is being disturbed. It is being rocked. There are some people who are struggling with their faith now because of what they're saying. Do you see the impact on community? Over and over, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, there is an impact on spiritual community. Ray Brown said, "Those who want to enjoy the benefits and advantages of community life cannot live selfishly and totally heedless of others." There is a certain demand that comes in living in community, not the least of which is humility. Third, confront issues head on. So Nehemiah, we're told, contended with the nobles. That means to raise a complaint or to oppose another person. And in verse 9, he says, clearly the situation that we are in is not good. Let's tell it like it is. This is bad, really bad. And I'm going to approach you face to face and tell you so, that there's something not healthy about what's transpiring at this moment. There's a New Testament example. It's in Galatians chapter 2. It's one of my favorite sections of the book of Galatians. Paul says, you know what? I heard that Peter was really compromising the gospel because he said one thing and did something else. You can read the details in chapter 2. It says, when I got to Galatia, I opposed Paul to his face. I love that. He got in Paul's face and he said, get over it! What you're doing is wrong. Now, he didn't just do it in private. They didn't went to the closet and take care of this. It's while they had a group meeting. And Paul took Peter to task. Confronted the issue head on. Nehemiah is saying, we have lost, theologically, we have lost the knowledge of God's character. We have lost the reality of spiritual truth. That's what's going on. Do you know that healthy correction is essential? You need healthy correction in your life. I need healthy correction in your life. James Wilder and his co-author Hendricks said, we will have difficulty improving our character if we refuse to accept healthy correction. We all accept correction in our community because this is the path to transformation. That's why you have to confront the issue head on. Being honest, being true to God's character, being in line with God's word. We need healthy correction. We never become who we can fully become without correction. Woe to the one who believes they don't ever need to be corrected. You ever met someone like that? I have. I don't spend a lot of time with them either. I don't. Because what is the use of trying to speak truth into a person's life when they believe they have everything, every act, every motive, every thought is perfect? Nehemiah confronted the issue head on. Fourth, he insisted on accountability. They said, oh, sure, that sounds like a great idea. Let's do that. We agree. And then Nehemiah pulled together the priests, the spiritual leaders of the community, and wrote out a little document and said, this is what you said, that's what you're going to do. Accountability. They made a promise. Three times that word is used. They made a promise. Nehemiah was going to hold them to their word. Then they said, amen. You and I say amen quite a bit, usually at the end of our prayer, right? And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen literally means that I believe this or I trust this to be true. It focuses on the truth as reliable. There's never shame involved, but it is motivated by a desire to see another person complete in Christ. Accountability develops character. It develops responsibility. We have to develop accountability structures. We have some of those in place. The elders are not only accountable to one another, but they are accountable to you and you to them. It's what we believe is the biblical instruction. God said accountability is significant. It helps us stick to what we say we're going to do. Lastly, purpose to praise. I would love to have been there. There are a few scenes in Scripture that I would just love to get in a little time ship thing and go back in time and see this thing. But I feel the tension, right? That there is an outcry. I experience, like with Nehemiah, this welling up, this injustice that's going on. I see in my mind's eye this confrontation, this public confrontation. And they all praised God. A worship service broke out. Why? Why did they begin to worship? The word for praise, we get the word hallelujah from. It means to boast about God. It means to elevate God's status. So when you worship, you are elevating who God is. You are declaring Him to be indeed the sovereign God of the universe. That's what your worship is doing. So they all halleled. They all praised God. Why? I firmly believe because they recognized God in their presence. God was at work. Don't miss this. This isn't easy stuff. Confrontation is not easy. Some of you do not enjoy confrontation at all, so you run for the hills. You dislike it that much. It's necessary. Some of you have the gift of confrontation and you need to tone it down just a little bit. Confrontation is essential. Accountability is crucial. Hitting the issues head on is always, always important. Feeling a visceral response to this fact that community is being harmed by this situation. And then praise the Lord. He is here. If we believe fundamentally that God is at work, then we have to believe that God is at work even in the tough spots. Life. Wouldn't it be much simpler if life were just straight and smooth and worry-free, like driving on a Kansas highway? It's just straight. That's not life. It's got curves, it's got hills, it's got potholes, it's got some bumps and some ridges. There's some times where you'd rather not be on this road. That's where life is lived. But if we believe that God is at work, God is at work there. And we rejoice when He starts to do something around us. What is your response to those who are hurt or compromised in some way? How do you find your identity and your sense of mission and community? How do you personally respond to correction? Where might you be uncomfortable with accountability? And how do you practice God's presence moment by moment? Wow, Lord Jesus, Father, Holy Spirit, what an amazing text you've given to us this morning. It's a declaration that sometimes hard things need to be approached, and we need to engage ourselves in helping not to watch community fragment and fray, but to be strengthened, to be healthy, to be whole. And we worship you that you are at work in the spiritual community of this congregation. We believe that. You are at work. So iron out the rough spots. Help us to understand the immature places. May we find that we are moved by what is hurting another or compromising another, where another might be afraid or broken or hurting. Enter in with them, with you, and journey to spiritual maturity. Be exalted, O God, in our midst, your name. Amen.